I'd invite you guys to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Esther. To the book of Esther, it's about midway in your Bible. In the midway, there's like Job, Psalms, Proverbs. Right before that, there's Esther. So I'd invite you to turn with me to the book of Esther. By the way, some of my friends use the translation, the CSB translation, the Christian Standard Bible translation. So just for fun, we are preaching from the CSV today, so you are welcome. Book of Esther. So 2020, it's been a crazy year, right? 2020, all these crazy things have been happening. Sometimes I joke with my friends that it feels like the events of 2020, they just come out of a random word generator. Just somebody's rolling some dice, take some dice, and, oh, okay, Rockefeller Christmas tree, okay, or murder hornets, okay, I did not have that on my 2020 bingo card, or, oh, there are monkeys stealing the COVID virus, okay, and some more serious things, like wildfires that make it unhealthy to breathe, or police killings, or riots in all our cities, or a global pandemic that shuts everything down. 2020, it seemed pretty random. And when all this chaos happens, all this randomness happens, you can start to think, where is God in all this? Is God in control? Is God present? Or is he absent? Has he forgotten us? When you see all this chaos, is God in control? Is God in present? Or is he absent? Is he silent? When you see all this political chaos and chaos in the business world and chaos in the streets, you can start to wonder, is God in control? Is God present? Or has God forgotten us? And into this context, God gives us a present. The book of Esther. The book of Esther, and the really interesting thing about the book of Esther is that the whole book of Esther, nowhere does it mention God. God is nowhere in this book. You look through it, and you can't find God's name or an allusion to God directly anywhere. And so some people have been really troubled by it. Some people say, we need to throw this book out. Or other people say, we need to add some things to this, like maybe a dream sequence to make sure that we know God really is in this book. But we don't have either of those options. We didn't write this book. We can't change it. God gave it to us as a present, as it is, to show us that even when it seems that God is silent, there goes my dice. Even when it seems like God is silent, even when it seems like things are just generated by dice, God is present. God is in control. God is at work. He's always working. This book is about God's sovereignty, or how God is sovereign, or the doctrine of providence. And these are all big words to say that God, he holds all things together, and he directs all things. He holds all things together. He holds all our molecules together, and he controls all things. He directs all things. He rules all things. That's the doctrine of providence that we see in the book of Esther. The book of Esther, there's no big flashy miracles. There's no Red Sea parting. But God is present. And that's a gift for us, because I don't know about you, but I haven't seen the Red Sea part lately. And this book tells us, even in the quiet moments, even when it seems like God is completely forgotten, God is completely silent, he is still with us. He is present. He is in control. God is with us. So we're going to look at the story of Esther. I'll walk through it real briefly, and then we'll see, what does the story have to say to us today? What does God want to say to us through this book? So I'll tell you a story, the story of Esther. First, let's do some setup. So the story of Esther starts with the queen firing his, with the king firing his queen, saying, "You disgrace me, you dishonor me, you're fired. I'm gonna get a new queen. Let's have a beauty pageant. Let's have Persia's next top model, and the most beautiful woman in all of Persia, she will be my queen." And then, meanwhile, there's this guy named Mordecai, and he's raising his cousin Esther, because Esther, her parents died. So Mordecai is raising Esther, and they're both Jews, and they're living in Persia. Persia is not their homeland. Why are they in Persia? It's because their ancestors, they sinned against God, and as punishment for their sins, God sent them into exile. So now, generations later, Mordecai and Esther, they're in exile, they're in Persia. And the thing about Esther is, she is really beautiful. She's really pretty. And so through this weird chain of events, Esther ends up becoming queen. She ends up winning Persia's next top model. The king loves her, says, "You're going to be my queen." So she becomes queen, but she keeps silent about one thing, that she's Jewish. So Esther becomes queen. Next, through a random series of events, Mordecai, he's at the gate, and he hears these two officials who say, "We're going to assassinate the king." And he says, "Hey, Esther, these two guys, they're going to assassinate your husband." And Esther says, "Hey, husband, king, your majesty, these two guys, they're going to assassinate you." So the king takes care of it. He impales them on these poles, and they're hanged. And so the king is safe. But the thing is, Mordecai, he doesn't get rewarded for it. That becomes important later on. And one final piece of setup is the king, he doesn't elevate Mordecai to his second in command. He elevates this bad guy, this really bad guy. His name is Haman. And this guy, Haman, he is so bad that when Jewish people are telling this story these days, there are kids, Jewish children, they take out these noisemakers. "I'm not going to do it because I don't want to kill your ears. This is really loud." So they take out these noisemakers, and whenever people say the word Haman, then they make all this noise to drown out Haman's name, because Haman is literally he who must not be named. Haman is a really bad guy. He's like the Darth Vader of the Old Testament. So Haman, really bad guy. And kids, if you're at home today, maybe, I know you don't have noisemakers, but maybe you want to make some noise on your lap, or maybe you want to go like that with your feet whenever I say the word Haman. So Haman, really bad guy. The king exalts him to be second in command, and then he's really bad. So when Mordecai kind of disrespects him, Haman says, "Oh, Mordecai, I'm going to kill you. Actually, I'm going to kill you and your family. Actually, I'm going to kill you, your family. Actually, your whole people. I'm going to kill all the Jews. When should I do this? Let me cast some lots. 11 months from now? 12 months on the 13th day? Okay, 11 months from now? Sounds like a good day to kill all the Jews. That'll give us plenty of time to sharpen our weapons and everything." So he casts lots. He chooses the date, 11 months from then, and then he goes to the king, says, "King, I'm really concerned about national security. There are these people, let's kill them." And the king says, "Do whatever you want." So Haman writes the edict, the king signs it, and then it's sent to all the provinces. And then the Jews in all the provinces, they read this edict. And this edict says, in 11 months, on the 13th day of the month, all of them are going to be killed. They're going to be destroyed. They're going to be annihilated. And that's what finally starts the action of the story. That's when the story really gets going, when the news is the worst. Because Mordecai comes up to Esther and says, "Esther, you got to help us. Esther, you got to do something. You got to talk to the king. You got to save us." And in your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Esther chapter 4, verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10, and it goes like this. Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to tell Mordecai, "All the royal officials and the people of the royal provinces know that one law applies to every man or woman who approaches the king in the inner courtyard and who has not been summoned, the death penalty. Unless the king extends the gold scepter, allowing that person to live. And I have not been summoned to appear before the king for the last 30 days. Esther's response was reported to Mordecai. Mordecai told the messenger to reply to Esther, "Don't think that you will escape the fate of all the Jews just because you are in the king's palace. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will come to the Jewish people from another place, but you and your father's family will be destroyed. Who knows? Perhaps you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. "Go and assemble all the Jews who can be found in Susa and fast for me. Don't eat or drink anything for 3 days, night or day. I and my female servants will also fast in the same way. And after that, I will go to the king, even if it is against the law. If I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went out and did everything Esther had commanded him. This is the biggest moment of Esther's life. She's going to go into the king's presence, even though it's against the law, even though anybody who does this will be executed immediately. Unless the king extends the scepter, unless the king makes an exception for her. So this is the biggest moment. Esther's about to gamble it all, to gamble her life, to save her people. So she says, "Okay, everybody fast for 3 days." So everybody fasts, and then she opens the doors, she goes into his presence, and then what happens? The king does this. The king extends the gold scepter to her, and he says, "Queen Esther, what can I do for you?" And Esther says, "Come to a banquet, you and Haman." So, okay, sounds great. So they're at the banquet, and then the king says, "Queen Esther, what can I do for you?" And Esther says, "Come to another banquet tomorrow, you and Haman." So Haman goes away, and he is thrilled because the king loves him, and apparently Queen Esther loves him because she's inviting him to all these banquets. And then he remembers Mordecai does not love him, and he hates Mordecai. So he goes home, and he says, "Okay, I'm going to build this big gallows for Mordecai. I'm not going to wait 11 months for Mordecai. I'm going to kill him right now." So he goes home. He builds this big gallows for him. It's this big pole so that Mordecai can be impaled and hung on it. And then he's like, "Okay, I feel great. Okay, let me go to the king and tell him what I've done. This is great. I'm going to go to the king and tell him, let's just kill Mordecai right now." And let's pick up the story, chapter 6, verse 1. What happens then? That night, sleep escaped the king, so he ordered the book recording daily events to be brought and read to the king. They found the written report of how Mordecai had informed on Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the entrance, when they planned to assassinate King Ahasuerus. The king inquired, "What honor and special recognition have been given to Mordecai for this act?" The king's personal attendants replied, "Nothing has been done for him." The king asked, "Who's in the court?" Now, Haman was just entering the outer court of the palace to ask the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows he had prepared for him. The king's attendants answered him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." "Have him enter," the king ordered. Haman entered, and the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king wants to honor?" Haman thought to himself, "Who is it that the king would want to honor more than me?" Haman told the king, "For the man the king wants to honor, have them bring a royal garment that the king himself has worn, and a horse the king himself has ridden, which has a royal crown on its head. Put the garment and the horse under the charge of one of the king's most noble officials, have them clothe the man the king wants to honor, parade him on the horse through the city square, and proclaim before him, This is what is done for the man the king wants to honor. The king told Haman, hurry and do just as you proposed. Take a garment and a horse from Mordecai, the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not leave out anything you have suggested. So Haman took the garment and the horse. He clothed Mordecai and paraded him through the city square, crying out before him, this is what is done for the man the king wants to honor. And you can bet he's real enthusiastic about this. This is what's done. This should be me. This is what's done for the man the king wants to honor. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried off for home, mournful and with his head covered. Haman wants to kill Mordecai. He comes into the king's presence saying, let's kill Mordecai. He walks out saying, honor Mordecai. And that leads to the biggest climax of this story. Everything turns on this. What'll happen next? Chapter 6, verse 14. While they were still speaking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and rushed Haman to the banquet Esther had prepared. So the second banquet, let's see what happens. Chapter 7, verse 1. The king and Haman came to feast with Esther the queen. Once again, on the second day while drinking wine, the king asked Esther, Queen Esther, whatever you ask will be given to you. Whatever you seek, even to half the kingdom will be done. Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your eyes, your majesty, and if the king is pleased, spare my life. This is my request, and spare my people. This is my desire, for my people and I have been sold to destruction, death, and extermination. If we'd been merely sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept silent. Indeed, the trouble wouldn't be worth burdening the king. King Ahasuerus spoke up and asked Queen Esther, who is this, and where's the one who would devise such a scheme? Esther answered, the adversary and enemy is this evil Haman. Haman stood terrified before the king and queen. The king arose in anger and went from where they were drinking wine to the palace garden. Haman remained to beg Queen Esther for his life because he realized the king was planning something terrible for him. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, would he actually violate the queen while I am in the house? As soon as the statement left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs, said, there is a gallows 75 feet tall at Haman's house that he made for Mordecai, who gave the report that saved the king. The king said, hang him on it. They hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's anger subsided. So, finally, Haman, this really bad guy who wants to wipe out the Jews, who got the king to agree to write this edict to wipe out all the Jews, finally, this bad guy is completely dead. He's hanged on his own gallows. And after that, Mordecai and Esther, they work with the king to write a second edict to do the reverse of what the first edict did, to save all the Jews. So, that's the story of the book of Esther. And what does this story tell us? What does the book of Esther have to say to us? What does God want to say to us today? Four things. Number one, chaos isn't supreme. God is. Chaos isn't supreme. God is. Second, politicians aren't supreme. God is. Third, sin isn't supreme. God is. And number four, death isn't supreme. God is. So let's look at that first one. Chaos isn't supreme. God is. Chaos isn't supreme. God is. Do you feel like 2020, do you feel like your life is just coming out of a random number generator, or just somebody's just rolling the dice? Just chaos It happens. Just randomness. It happens. Maybe that's how Esther felt. Maybe that's how Mordecai felt. But the book of Esther tells us that it's not the case. Even when it seems like chaos reigns, it's not true, because God reigns over all the chaos. You can see this in a couple of ways. One way is in the turning point of the story. Where does the story turn? It's when they fast. When they fast, there's no hope anywhere. If they look left, there's no hope, humanly speaking. If they look right, there's no hope, humanly speaking. Look left, look right, there's no hope until they look up. Esther says, fast for 3 days. We got no other hope. They look up, and that's the turning point. It whispers that there's an invisible hand behind the story. That's one way. You can also see it in all the crazy coincidences. There are all these crazy coincidences, all these random events that just happen to line up to save the Jews, to save God's people. Lots of random events. I'll list some. So at the beginning, the queen, the original queen, just happens to be deposed as queen. Esther just happens to become queen after that. Mordecai just happens to overhear the assassins. Mordecai just happens to not be rewarded immediately for reporting the assassins. The king just happens to be reading about how Mordecai saved him, and Haman just happens to approach the king just then to ask him to kill Mordecai, and the king just happens to find Haman falling on Esther's couch and decides to kill Haman instead. If it's just chaos doing this, 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 and this, that's some pretty fishy chaos. That's some pretty weird chaos. It looks like there's actually an invisible hand at work. It looks like chaos isn't supreme. God is. And it's not just the turning point. It's not just coincidences. It's also all the reversals, all the opposites in the story. There are a bunch of reversals. So if you just listen to Esther chapter 9, verse 1, it says this: on the day when the Jews' enemies had hoped to overpower them, just the opposite happened. Just the reverse happened. There are a bunch of reversals in the story. Not just coincidences, but reversals. A lot of opposites happen. It's opposite day everywhere in this story. So, for example, at the beginning, Haman is second in command. At the end, Mordecai is second in command. At first, the king gives Haman his ring. At the end, the king gives Mordecai his ring. At first, the king commands that the Jews be destroyed. At the end, the king commands that the enemies of the Jews be destroyed. At first, the king's command makes the Jews mourn. At the end, the king's command makes the Jews joyful. At first, Haman prepares the gallows for Mordecai. At the end, the gallows are used for Haman. At first, Haman thinks that he's going to be honored on the king's horse, but then Mordecai is honored on the king's horse. In all these reversals, the author uses a lot of the same language at the beginning and at the end, just flipped. It's a lot of the same language. And how do you get opposite day for everything? Is it just chaos just drives opposite day for everything? No, there's an invisible hand, because chaos isn't supreme. God is. And you can see this in the rest of the Bible, not just the book of Esther. The rest of the Bible says that God holds all things together. He upholds all things, and he rules all things. He controls all things. God upholds all things. He holds all things together. Hebrews 1:3 says that Christ is sustaining all things by his powerful word. Christ is holding all things together. If he didn't hold it together, everything would fly apart. All the molecules of the universe would fly apart. Christ is holding all things together by his powerful word. Colossians 1:17, by him, by Christ, all things hold together. Christ is holding all things together. Jesus is supreme over all things. And Jesus doesn't just hold all things together. Jesus also controls all things. He directs all things. He rules all things. God rules all things. Ephesians 1:11, God works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will. All things, everything, God works out all things according to the purpose of his will. And that all things, it includes all things. It includes the heart of the king. Proverbs 21:1 says, "A king's heart is like channeled water in the Lord's hand. He directs it wherever he chooses." This all things, it includes every day of our lives. Psalm 139:16 says, "All my days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them began." It even includes chance events, things like a roll of the dice. Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Every time you play Monopoly, the dice, every roll is from the Lord. All things are from the Lord. 500 years ago, in the Protestant Reformation, they wrote this document called the Heidelberg Catechism. It's just a series of questions and answers. And one of my favorite questions and answers, it goes like this. What do you understand by the providence of God? And the answer is this. Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. And that means the world to me. All things come to us not by chance, not by roll of the dice. All things come to us not by chance, but from my Father's hand. All things in your life, if you are trusting in Jesus today, all things from your life come not from chance, not from randomness, but from your loving Father. You can trust Romans 8:28 that God is working all things for your good, even the hard things. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God. He is willing to do this because he is a faithful Father. Maybe the things in your life that weigh in your heart the most, they're not the things that make the headlines. It's not COVID or elections or anything. Maybe it's something more private. Your mom's health, your son's disobedience and rebellion. All these things come not from chance, but from your Father's hand. God loves you. You can put your full weight on that. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Christians, people who trusted in this word in 2020, were the least frazzled, the least anxious, most peaceful, most joyful, most generous people in the world? Because we know that chaos is not sovereign. Chaos is not supreme. God is. Chaos isn't the only thing that this book addresses. Chaos isn't supreme, but politicians aren't supreme either. Politicians aren't supreme. God is. Leading up to the 2020 election, it seemed like everybody was talking about how this politician, this candidate, is going to destroy America. Or, no, this candidate is going to destroy America. This political party is going to destroy everything that we love. No, that political party is going to destroy everything that we love. And there's validity to this. There are legitimate concerns. But the good news of the book of Esther is that politicians are not supreme. God is. No king or political party or president or senator is supreme. Only our God is. In this story, the king of Persia is not supreme. Yes, there is a king in Persia, but there is a greater king. Revelation 1:5 says that there might be a king on earth, but Jesus Christ is ruler of the kings on earth. Jesus is sovereign over the king of Persia. Jesus is sovereign over Haman. Haman thinks that he's sovereign. Haman thinks that he's supreme. Haman thinks that he can do whatever he wants by his own cunning, by his own political savvy, by his own strength, his own know-how. He thinks that he can just roll the dice and go into the king and make the king do whatever he wants. Haman thinks that he is sovereign. But where does that get him? At the end of the book of Esther, both Mordecai and Haman are lifted up. Mordecai is lifted up in exaltation and honor. And Haman, he's lifted up on his own gallows, impaled, and hung for everybody to see. Haman is not sovereign. So the king of Persia is not sovereign. Haman isn't sovereign. And our governing authorities are not sovereign. And when we don't see that, when we lose sight of that, we can tend to either fear them and live in dread of them, or we can tend to idolize them and trust them too much. And the Bible gives us a third way. You don't have to live in fear of them. You don't have to idolize them. When you see that God is sovereign and Jesus is sovereign over all the rulers of the kings of the earth. Because yes, we honor our authorities, but Jesus is ruler of the kings of the earth. And if we know that he is sovereign, then we know that no political party, no politician, nothing can separate us from God's love. God's people have lived under pagan rulers, sinful rulers for millennia, and they have thrived. We can too, because politicians aren't sovereign. Politicians aren't supreme. Our God is. So chaos isn't supreme. Politicians aren't supreme. And sin isn't supreme. Sin isn't supreme. God is. Because Esther, Mordecai, they can have this question in the back of their minds. God has exiled us because of our sin. God has exiled our people because of our sin. Will sin have the final word? Has God left us forever? They're living in exile. Has God forgotten us forever? And the answer of the book of Esther is no. The Jews have sinned, but sin will not have the final word. Mordecai has sinned, but Mordecai's sin will not have the final word. Esther has sinned, but Esther's sin will not have the final word. Against everything that they deserve, their sin will not have the final word. And the same is true for us, because against everything that we deserve, God says to us, our sin will not have the final word. Because God created us to live with our lives revolving around him, to center our lives around him, to love him more than anything else. But the thing is, none of us do that. We all revolve our lives around other things. We revolve our lives around ourselves. And we crash into each other. We hurt each other. We break ourselves. We live in ways that dishonor him. We don't love him more than anything else. And that makes God unhappy. It makes him angry, actually, at all of our sin, all our wickedness, all the ways that we hurt each other. We're good at calling out sin in the public sphere and politicians and the media and social media. We're good at calling other people out. The Bible calls us out. The Bible points out not just sin out there, but sin in here. And the good news is, against everything we deserve, God says our sin will not have the final word. Our sin deserves God's condemnation, God's judgment, God's punishment, God's wrath. But because of his love, God sent his only son, Jesus, into the world as a man. Jesus, he lived his whole life revolving around God. He never loved God less than he should. He always loved God with his whole heart. He never disobeyed God. He always loved others. But because of his love for us, Jesus climbed up on the cross and he took the punishment that people like you and me deserve. So that if you trust in him today, you can take the eternal life that he offers you. You can be with him forever. You can live like he wants you to live, to revolve your life around him. When you begin to trust in him, he'll help you to revolve your life around him. You can turn your life around. You can trust in him. You can take his new life today. Because that weight, that sin, that punishment, it's either on you or on him. If you look to him today, you can see your sin on him today. You can be free of that sin today. That weight, you can see that on Jesus. You can take his life. If you are not trusting in Jesus today, your biggest problem is not COVID. It's not political problems. It's your sin. Look to Jesus today. Trust in Jesus today. And his forgiveness can be yours. And on the cross we see, sometimes God does his most profound work when it seems like he's most absent, because 2,000 years ago on the cross, Jesus cried, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Sometimes we feel like we are abandoned by God. On the cross, Jesus really was abandoned by God. Why was he abandoned by God? He always centered his life around him. He built his life around God. He loved God more than anything else. It wasn't because of his own sins. It's because he was taking our sins. He was taking the punishment for everything that we deserve. So as one pastor says, Jesus was abandoned by God so that we would know that we'll never be abandoned by God. So now for us today who are trusting in Jesus, in all our sins, in all our bad decisions, in all the ways we've screwed up our lives, in all our most shameful moments, we can know that sin does not have the last word. Sin is not supreme. Jesus is. Jesus has conquered our sin. Jesus was abandoned by God so that we would never be abandoned by God. In all your most shameful moments, if you look to Jesus, you know there is no condemnation for you. All that condemnation was on Jesus. Jesus was abandoned for you so that you would never be abandoned by God. Sin is not supreme. Jesus is. And that's not all. Death is not supreme. Jesus is. Death isn't supreme. God is. These Jews, they're sentenced to death, and there is nothing they can do about this. There's nothing they can do to escape this. They are sentenced to death. But then something happens. God makes this giant reversal. God makes it opposite day. God saves his people. And years later, something else happened. God makes another opposite day. The ultimate opposite day. Because Jesus was sentenced to death too. But the thing is, Jesus wasn't rescued from death. He actually died. But then something crazy happens. Something miraculous happens. Because he's in that tomb and he's truly dead. His heart is just like a slab of meat. Cold, nothing's happening to it. No electricity or anything. It's just a slab of meat. His body's cold, no blood running through his veins. It's just still. But then something miraculous and crazy happens. His heart starts to beat. Lub-dub, lub-dub, lub-dub. And then the blood starts to move through his body. His body starts to get warm. He opens his eyes. Jesus gets up. He's alive. He walks out of that tomb. He is alive, never to die again. He is alive, resurrected, ascended into heaven. He's reigning at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ is all-powerful. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Death has no hold over him. Death is not supreme. Jesus is. And now for you who trust in him today, the same can be true of you today, because maybe the worst will happen for you. Maybe you do die, and then your body, it's cold, your heart, it's just a slab of meat. Veins are still cut off into pieces. But even though the worst happens, God will work the great reversal. Opposite day will happen, because Jesus is supreme over death. Death does not have the final word. Jesus does. If you are trusting in Jesus, then one day your heart will beat. You'll have a new body, a new resurrection body. Your heart will beat. Blood will flow through your veins, just as sure as it flowed through Jesus' veins. Your heart will beat just as sure as Jesus' heart beats right now. If you're trusting in Jesus, death does not have the final word. COVID does not have the final word. Dementia does not have the final word. Cancer doesn't have the final word. Death is not supreme. Jesus Christ is. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Death is not supreme. Jesus is. So God gives us this book today, the book of Esther, as a gift to show us that chaos isn't supreme. Politicians aren't supreme. Sin isn't supreme. Death isn't supreme. Jesus Christ is supreme. Jesus Christ is the sovereign one reigning at the right hand of God. And what does this do for us? Here's what the Heidelberg Catechism says. How does this benefit us? Well, three things. When things go well, when things go against us, and when we look to the future. So when things go well, the Heidelberg Catechism says, we can be patient. When things go well, we can be thankful. And what a great word for us this week, Thanksgiving. When things go well, we can be thankful. When we look at all the things God has given us, when we know that all things come not by chance, but from my Father's hand, we can give thanks to him. When things go well, we can be thankful. When things go against us, we can be patient. When things go against us, we can be patient because we know all these things, they come not from chance, but from my Father's hand. And what a great word for 2020 and all the crazy things that have happened. And finally, when we look to the future, we can be sure that nothing can separate us from God's love. Nothing will separate us from God's love. And what a great word for the future as we look to the rest of 2020 and 2021 and all the unknowns. Isn't our God big enough for anything that comes our way? Isn't our God sovereign over all these things? And isn't the book of Esther a gift? Because I haven't seen the Red Sea parted anytime lately. Maybe you haven't either. But this book tells us that God has not left us. He was sovereign back then. He's still sovereign today. Let's trust him. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are sovereign over all the chaos, all the politics, all the sin, all the death of our world. We praise you that these things do not have the final word, that we can see Jesus Christ alive, risen, in power, reigning in heaven today. We pray that we would be the most generous, humble, warm-hearted people seeing Jesus Christ high and lifted up. Help us to show that we have a great Savior. Please open our eyes so that we can see him. In his precious name we pray. Amen.